As I said earlier this morning, we are starting something new today. I am going to answer people's questions that they have about God, or even a question that they would ask God if it were possible for them to face God as I'm facing you now, talking from one person to another. So the sermon series is titled, If You Could Ask God One Question, What Would It Be? And a couple weeks ago at Park Day, we got a number of questions. I also got some online, and again, you can continue to submit your questions. And this week, on Tuesday, I'm going to get some questions from students at Bridgewater State. So I'll have more questions to deal with. We already have some good ones. But when we're talking about questions about God, and even questions that we would ask God if we could, we're presupposing something pretty important, that God is real, that he exists, which is something that, of course, not everyone believes. A lot of people today don't really believe in the God that we're talking about when we talk about God. Many people are atheists or they're agnostics. They're skeptical about the existence of God, particularly the God of the Bible. So if we're going to speak to those people, or if you're a person here this morning who is skeptical, we want to be able to explain why we have good reasons to believe that God exists. Most of us Christians here, we probably would just turn to the Bible and quote the Bible, but if you don't believe that God exists in the first place, saying that the Bible is the Word of God may not be helpful to people who don't yet believe. And so I want to give us some reasons to believe that are mentioned in the Bible, but certainly go beyond the biblical text. And I'll try to do all that this morning. I'm not going to be able to speak in great detail, but I'm going to point out some things that you can check out later. Some of those things are on our website. Some of those may be books or videos you can watch online. And I'll try to work through this very carefully, very logically. So hang in with me this morning. So to even begin the question, does God exist, we have to know what we're talking about when we say God. Monotheistic religions like Judaism, Christianity, Islam believe in one God, and they believe that God is a perfect being, the perfect being. And the standard monotheistic vision of God is that he's a personal being, not some impersonal force, that he's eternal, he's always existed, he's omniscient, he knows everything. He's omnipotent, he's all-powerful, he's benevolent, and he's immaterial, or spirit. So God does not have some body that we can see right now. And that's very important. We just sang that God is immortal, invisible, and God only wise. And the Bible says that God dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. Jesus himself said that God is spirit. So we can't see God. And the Bible also says that there is a separation between God and us that is caused by our rebellion against him, by our ignoring him, by our disobeying him. In other words, by our sin. We have this separation between us and God. So we don't always see him or feel his presence or hear from him. Because of that separation, Isaiah 59 says this, that our iniquities have made a separation between us and God, and our sins have hidden his face from us so that he doesn't listen to our cries. That explains why we feel estranged from God at times. So here's a question. How do you get to know a stranger? How could you know a stranger exists, and how would you get to know what that stranger is like? Well, there are at least two ways. One is, and this may be a little bit strange, but you could observe that stranger from the outside. You could dig up information about a stranger, perhaps look and see if that person has ever made it into the news, to the local newspaper, or see if that person has a website or a blog or has some kind of social media profile that you could check out. Even stranger, you could stalk that person or hire a private investigator to follow that person to find out what they do, their habits, where they live, where they work, how they spend their time and their money, who they're hanging out with. Well, if we're going to get to know the stranger who is God, we can't stalk him. We can't see him. But we can look for clues to his existence. We can look to his effects in this world that he has made. And so we're going to talk about that a bit this morning, because the Bible does mention that we can know some things about God just from living in his world. And in Christian theology, we call this general revelation. We can know some general things about who God is. So just to point this out in the Bible, we're going to look at a book in the New Testament called the Book of Romans, a letter written by the Apostle Paul. He was a messenger of Jesus. He was commissioned by Jesus to tell other people about him. And he wrote a letter to Christians in the city of Rome. And this is on page 939 in the Bibles that we have available here. I'm just going to read three verses right now. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Paul writes this: "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." Here's what Paul is doing at the beginning of this letter. He is describing the human predicament. He is saying that we all know that God exists, and yet there's some bad news. We ignore God. We suppress the truth about God, and instead of worshiping God, which is what we're made to do, we worship false gods, what we call idols. And therefore, we stand condemned by God. Okay, this is all bad news, and there's some good news that's coming later. But first, we have to understand the bad news. But what I really want to focus on is this idea that we can know God just by living in his world. Paul says, what can be known about God is plain because God has shown it to us. And he says that we can know two of God's attributes, his eternal power and divine nature, because these things are evident from the things that have been made. So in other words, just by living in God's world and looking around, we can know some things about God. So is that true? Can we know something about God just from looking at the world around us? Well, I believe we can know some things about God if we think carefully about the universe and its existence and the design that we see in the universe. There are many different kinds of arguments that demonstrate that God does exist. Sometimes people aren't aware of that. When I say argument, I don't mean quarrels or fights. I mean a philosophical case. So how do we show that God exists? We can demonstrate that in many different ways. And I'm going to talk about three of those ways this morning. And again, I'm going to cover these things kind of briefly, but all three of these arguments are written about at length on the church's website. If you go to wbcommunity.org/articles, or you can find that under the media tab, you can read about these three things online in far greater detail than I'm going to get into this morning. But these arguments are demonstrating that believing that God exists is a very rational thing, that we have good reasons to believe that God exists. Now, people can always shrug their shoulders and say, I see what you're saying, but I still don't believe. Some people can doubt particular elements of the argument, so these are not like knockdown proofs about the existence of God. But when you take these kind of arguments together, they accumulate a certain kind of weight. And when we look at the different arguments, we say, really, there's many excellent reasons to believe that God exists, that we do have good reasons to believe. So the first argument is called, and it's a big word, the cosmological argument. What does that mean? Well, it's referring to the cosmos, which is another word of referring to the universe. Basically is this: the universe exists, and something or someone has to account for the universe's existence. This argument is put more formally in this way. One, everything that exists, everything that begins to exist is a cause. Everything that begins to exist is a cause. Two, the universe began to exist. Three, therefore, the universe has a cause. Now, the first part is important. Everything that begins to exist. You and I began to exist at some point in time. We have physical causes. We have our parents. We have things that are made around us. Everything you see at some point had an origin, and some agent, some person, or some machine, or something made that. Well, what about the universe? Now it's important to say that things that begin to exist have causes, because some people, when they get to this argument, they say, "Well, okay, I see where you're going with this. You say God made the universe. Well, who made God?" They think that's a very clever thing to say. But Christianity and all these religions really have always said God is eternal. No one made God. God is the uncreated one. He has always existed. And you either have to say that the universe has always existed, or there's an eternal God who made the universe, or some eternal force that made the universe. Because when you're going backwards in time and you're trying to think, how did we get here, that has to stop somewhere. So does it stop with the universe's existence? Well, it's always been here. Or does it stop with God's existence? He has always been here. Now, the second part is the universe came into existence at some point in time. Scientists did not used to believe that. At the beginning of the 20th century, a lot of scientists thought that the universe has always been here, that just there's always been matter. And yet, many different discoveries in the 20th century have called that belief into question. About 100 years ago, there were astronomers who were able to use more highly powered telescopes than people had access to previously. And people like Edwin Hubble, you may know the name Hubble because there's now a Hubble telescope named after him. They looked carefully at these more powerful telescopes and they could see that heavenly bodies like stars seemed to be moving away from them, from us. All of which suggests that the universe is expanding. And this was confirmed in different ways. And the idea is, if the universe is expanding and you could go backwards in time, you would see that at some point the universe began, that it must have existed in a very dense form in which all matter, all space, all energy existed. And that suggests that somehow that stuff came into existence. Now, people call this the Big Bang. And a lot of Christians sometimes get kind of weirded out by the Big Bang because they think if you believe that, you have to believe other things like some large-scale evolution or evolutionary theory. But they don't actually go together. These are different issues. And the Big Bang was actually coined by an atheist, Fred Hoyle, in 1949. He did not like this idea that the universe seemed to have begun some point in the past. And so he said, oh yeah, well the Christians like that idea, that Big Bang, because he didn't like it. And yet, though this has been challenged, this theory, many people have confirmed it to be true through various means, by testing the cosmic background radiation at the edge of the universe. It's complicated. If you want to learn more about it, you can go online and read it. But it was confirmed by different scientists, including a man named Arno Penzias, who, with a man named Robert Wilson, they won the Nobel Prize in 1978. And when Arno Penzias accepted the Nobel Prize in 1978 for his work confirming this idea that the universe had a beginning, this is what he said. "The best data we have concerning the Big Bang are exactly what I would have predicted had I nothing to go on but the five books of Moses, the Psalms, the Bible as a whole." So he's saying all the scientific data that we have about the beginning of the universe actually does line up with what we see in Scripture. And if we don't believe that God made the universe, we sort of have to ask, well, what could bring the universe about? What else could do that but God? Not only would there need to be an incredibly powerful force needed to create the universe, but as we'll see, you need an intelligent agent. You need a mind who would have to order and arrange and plan and carry out this beginning of this universe. Now, before we move on to another argument, I want to think about this. If God could create the universe out of nothing, can he not perform miracles? And a lot of people get hung up on the idea of miracles. Some people say, oh, we know those can't happen. Well, there are miracle reports throughout the world at a fairly regular basis. It doesn't mean miracles happen all the time. They are rare occurrences, but the point is that many people have claimed to have experienced a miracle. And certainly miracles are part of the Christian faith. So if God can make the universe out of nothing, can he not also do less miraculous things? Can he not cause a virgin to become pregnant? Can he not raise a dead man back to life? Can he not at some point in the future restore, recreate the universe to be the way it ought to be, a paradise? Can he not fix broken people and this broken world? Well, since time is short, I'm going to move on to this second argument. It has a big fancy name, but I'll skip that and just say it's called the design argument. The design argument. And again, you can find more about this argument online. But the basic idea is that all of life, particularly cellular life, the very smallest details of biology seem to shout that life is design. And also, if you look at the physical properties of the world, the universe, they seem to shout that all of the universe is design. And the argument is kind of put like this. One, every design has a designer. Well, that's kind of obvious. Everything that really is designed had someone design it. Two, the universe has highly complex design. We might say particularly our bodies and our cells, our DNA. And three, therefore, the universe itself has a designer. Now, again, the first point, pretty simple. Everything that really is designed has a designer. If you stumbled across some old machine in some shop somewhere and you had no idea what that machine was used for, you would know that there was a person who invented that machine, who created it. Even if you didn't know what the machine was for, even if it was broken, because we can recognize random occurrences and we can also recognize things that were designed. And that leads to the second premise, which is a little more controversial, that the universe itself has design, has evidence of design. As you can imagine, there are atheists who challenge that premise. Francis Crick, he's a man with James Watson, they co-discovered the structure of DNA. They won a Nobel Prize for it. He said, and he's an atheist, he said, biologists must constantly keep in mind that what they see was not designed, but rather evolved. Why would he say that biologists have to keep that in mind? He's saying that because when you look at biology, everything seems to be designed. But he's saying, oh no, we can't believe that. His atheism won't let a designer in the door. So he says, no, we can't believe that. So we always have to remember, though this looks designed, though my body looks designed, it cannot be. Richard Dawkins, a very famous atheist and an evolutionary biologist, said, one of the greatest challenges to the human intellect over the centuries has been to explain how the complex, improbable appearance of design in the universe arises. How do we explain design? Well, he says God can't exist, so it only appears to be design. The interesting thing is that both Francis Crick and Richard Dawkins have posited that because life emerging is so improbable, particularly this life that we have that seems so designed, and I'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. It seems so improbable that somehow aliens must have seeded life on this earth. Aliens must have somehow sent biological life to planet Earth to then grow and evolve. I'm not making this up. Francis Crick wrote about it in a book, and Richard Dawkins talks about it in this little film, which is kind of quirky and funny, called Expelled. Now, I think that's a fair bit of nonsense. I think we do recognize design when we see it. Design is not the result of random or law-like processes. Design is information, requires an intelligent agent. Here's an example. So last week, we had a lot of wind that was blowing, some powerful winds. And this large tree just out here to my right lost a lot of branches, small branches. There was one larger limb. And I picked the branches up. And they fell in some kind of random pattern. Didn't really mean anything. But imagine I came out side one day, and I looked at the ground, and all of the branches were arranged in a meaningful way so that the branches formed letters. And these letters spelled something. Perhaps all the branches said, "I love you," when I came outside. Now, would I think, oh, that's just what the wind did? Just what happens when the wind blows and knocks a lot of branches down? Some branches will, you know, give it enough time and enough chances, some branches will say, "I love you." Or would I think, you know, someone's being cute or they're playing a joke on me or something. Maybe one of you really loves me so much that they want me to know. I don't know. So the point is, we recognize some meaningful design apart from some just random event. Just like we can look at Stonehenge and it can be a mystery. Who put those stones in that arrangement? We don't know, but we know that people did. It's not that they just appeared there because some earthquake caused some stones to move or whatever. We recognize that pattern. The same thing is true if, you know, imagine you I took all of the words in this Bible and I put them all on slips of paper so that all the words and all the slips of paper were in one big giant stack appearing as they appear in this Bible. And then I took all the slips of paper and I just threw them on the ground, just confetti style, right? And they all fluttered through the air and then landed on the ground. And then I picked them all up as I could find them in some random order and I put them in a new stack. What are the chances that the new arrangement of all the words of the Bible would produce some kind of coherent message? You know, you may get a few sentences here and there that make sense. Maybe you get a few sentences strung together that kind of make sense, but a lot of it would just be strange and weird, probably funny. So we recognize patterns and specific arrangements of symbols. Now, we see that in our body, in our DNA, for example. We have millions of nucleotide bases that are arranged in very particular ways to give our bodies the information it needs to produce new proteins. Proteins are the building blocks of our cells, of our bodies. And the information that is required to construct those proteins is encoded in our DNA. Now, Charles Darwin knew nothing of the complexity of DNA or the complexity of cellular life. We know a lot more about it now because we have very high-powered microscopes that are able to examine these things. But DNA is very much like a language. In fact, it's like a computer code. Bill Gates, who is an atheist, said, "DNA is like a computer program, but far, far more advanced than any software we've ever created." The nucleotides that are arranged to give us the information to make proteins have to appear in a very certain way or it doesn't work. And that's significant because people who believe in any kind of neo-Darwinian view of evolution think that it basically works like this. You have different organisms that have some kind of mutation in their DNA. So something happens that's wrong, a copying of DNA or some strand gets misplaced somehow, and that mutation, that change, which is a random occurrence, produces some useful trait that allows an animal to out-survive and out-procreate other animals in its species. And therefore, a bunch of new animals in that one species have this new trait that helps them survive and help out-procreate, and then that trait gets absorbed into that population of that species. And there's a slight change that occurs. And they believe that all of these slight changes occur successively to eventually produce new species and new species. But behind all that is the idea that new proteins can be formed by basically accident. Well, there are a lot of studies that have been done more recently that show that is pretty much impossible. Recent studies show that the probability of a mutation producing a sequence of 150 amino acids. Proteins are built up of amino acids. That could produce a stable protein is 1 in 10 to the 74th power. That's 1 out of 1 followed by 74 zeros. And that's not even a functional protein, one that really works. To produce a stable protein by chance, the probability is 1 in 10 to the 77th power. That's one chance in 100,000 trillion, 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 trillion. Keep in mind there are estimated to be 10 times the 80th power atoms in the whole universe. Okay? So the chance of a random mutation producing a usable, functional protein, even a small protein, is like the chance of a blind astronaut trying to find one particular atom in the whole universe. It's pretty much impossible. It's not going to happen. Now, some people are going to always say, well, you know, yeah, it's unlikely, but that's just the way things have worked. Aren't we lucky? Yeah, it's improbable, but that's the way it is. I think it requires much more faith to believe in those odds than it does to believe that God exists. So DNA is one way of thinking about the design in our body. Another one is to think about the molecular machines in even simple cells. There's a man named Michael Behe. He's a science professor at Lehigh University. He wrote a book called Darwin's Black Box. And he notes that there are biological systems that are so completely complex that you couldn't remove any of the parts because then the whole thing would fall apart. They're so complex that they have to be designed. And one of those is this thing called the bacterial flagellum. Bacteria cells, single cell organism, moves because it has something that looks very much like an outboard motor. It has this little flagellum, it's like this tail, that whips around at speeds of up to 100,000 RPM. And it has parts within this little molecular machine that look like a motor. And it's just amazing to think of the size of this, the complexity of this one thing. And you think, how could we get at a single bacteria cell being propelled by an outboard motor that can go that fast? Does chance produce that kind of thing? No. Intelligence, a mind, produces that kind of thing. What else can produce these complex, fully integrated systems? There's actually a very cool documentary you can find online about this. If you look up Revolutionary and then Behe, B-E-H-E, that's actually the website, revolutionarybehe.com, you can watch the documentary, or you can look on YouTube. If you look up Revolutionary Behe, B-E-H-E, you'll find that they have pictures, graphics about this bacterial flagellum, and the story of how Michael Behe has written about this is told there as well. It's pretty cool. Now, before I move on to the final argument, I want us to consider this. What does it mean for God to design life? If God is the designer of all this complexity, doesn't mean that there's a purpose to life? If he's designed the laws of physics, if he's designed our biology, has he not also designed life to function in a certain way? Doesn't he dictate our purpose, how we should live? Shouldn't we want to know what the purpose of life is? Well, there's one more clue to God's existence, probably something that all of us can grasp a little bit easier. And we also see that in Romans. This is in chapter 2. And I'm going to read verses 12 through 16 in chapter 2. Paul tells us that we know God exists because of the existence of the moral law in our conscience. So he says this, and again, he's setting the table to say, all people have sinned, all people are in this predicament. Jews, Israelites, who have received special revelation from God, and also Gentiles who do not know God's word. He says, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Now, some of that meaning is debated, but I think that what Paul is saying is that Gentiles, these are non-Jewish people, non-Israelites, though they don't know the contents of the Old Testament, they didn't see all the miracles that God performed in the midst of Israel. They know that God exists because the moral law is somehow on their hearts. It is written on their hearts. They have a general sense of right and wrong. And when they do according to that law, their conscience excuses them. It says, you've done the right thing. But when we knowingly do what is wrong, our conscience accuses us and says, you've done wrong. All people have some sense of right and wrong. All civilizations throughout history, even if we haven't read something that says this is right and this is wrong, we know that to be the case. We know that murder is always wrong, that rape is always wrong, that stealing is always wrong. We may not agree in all the particulars, but we have a very general sense of morality. And where does that sense come from? Where does the moral law come from? Well, this is called the moral argument for the existence of God. And it goes like this. One, if God does not exist, objective moral values and duties don't exist. So in other words, if God does not exist, there is no moral law. Two, but objective moral facts or values and duties do exist. There is a moral law. Three, therefore God exists. Without an objective law, a moral law that says this is always right, this is always wrong, we cannot appeal to something other than our personal preferences or a man-made code. We could have no sense of progress. For example, why would people say that slavery is wrong? If that's just something that's man-made and the idea that slavery is wrong is just something we created, well, who cares? Then we can redefine it. But if slavery is really wrong, absolutely, and it's not based on my opinions or your opinions, but it's something that is written out there, then it's always going to be wrong. And we can appeal to that moral law to say slavery should end. So that's what this argument is getting about. Now, some people may say, well, I don't agree that you have to have God in order to have an objective moral law. Well, a lot of atheists would disagree. For example, here's Jean-Paul Sartre, French author of the 20th century. He said, it is very distressing that God does not exist because all possibility of finding values in a heaven of ideas disappears along with him. In other words, no God, there's nothing of value. We can't even make moral judgments. Friedrich Nietzsche said there are altogether no moral facts and that morality has truth only if God is the truth. And then there's Richard Dawkins, who says that in a universe that is basically the process of unguided, random, blind forces, some people are going to get hurt. Other people are going to get lucky. And you won't find any rhyme or reason in it, nor any justice. The universe that we observe has precisely the properties we would expect if there is at bottom no design, no purpose, no evil, and no good, nothing but pitiless indifference. In other words, he says, there's no God, there's really no meaning, there's no right, there's no wrong, it's just what we say it is. Have a nice life. But we know better. We know that some things really are wrong and some things really are right, and they are always so. And when we say, this person shouldn't do that, or she should have done this, what are we doing? We're making moral judgments. We're appealing to some kind of transcendent moral law. Years ago, there was a law school professor named Arthur Leff, and he wrote this article about ethics in a law journal, which may seem like a strange thing to mention in a sermon, but it's really amusing. And he basically says, for us to appeal to this kind of moral law, this moral fact, we need there to be a God. But then he's not a believer. And he says, but I don't want there to be a God because I don't want this kind of authoritarian, this authority over my life. I don't want to be ruled by a God. So he says this at the very beginning of the article. He says, I want to believe, and so do you, in a complete, transcendent, and imminent set of propositions about right and wrong, findable rules that authoritatively and unambiguously direct us how to live righteously. I also want to believe, and so do you, in no such thing, but rather that we are wholly free, not only to choose for ourselves what we ought to do, but to decide for ourselves, individually and as a species, what we ought to do. What we want, heaven help us, is simultaneously to be perfectly ruled and perfectly free. That is, at the same time, to discover the right and the good and to create it. So he's saying we want God, because we need God to have rules, to have a sense of what is right and wrong, but we don't want God because we don't want that authority over us. We want to be able to say what happens is right. And he says basically all questions of ethics and really all political controversies, they come back to one big question. Says who? Says who? So when someone says, well, that's wrong, you can always say, says who? And he says without the grand says who is God, you can always question everything. He says that moral evaluations require an evaluator, and the evaluator must be the unjudged judge, the unruled legislator, the premise maker who rests on no premises, the uncreated creator of values. Now, what would you call such a thing if it existed? You would call it him. And then he says, either God exists or he does not. But if he does not, nothing and no one else can take his place. And he basically says, with the death of God, that's what some people believe, that God is dead, that he doesn't exist anymore. He says that that's the death of any kind of definitive system of ethics. Who makes the rules then? Says who? And then he ends this article with this. He says, all I can say is this. He's not a believer. He doesn't give an argument for why he doesn't believe God exists. He just says, I don't want there to be a God. But he says this. All I can say is this. It looks as if we are all we have. Given what we know about ourselves and each other, this is an extraordinarily unappetizing prospect. Looking around the world, it appears that if all men are brothers, the ruling model is Cain and Abel. Neither reason nor love nor even terror seems to have worked to make us good. And worse than that, there is no reason why anything should. Only if ethics were something unspeakable by us, in other words, spoken by God, could law be unnatural and therefore unchallengeable. As things now stand, everything is up for grabs. And he says, nevertheless, napalming babies is bad, starving the poor is wicked, buying and selling each other is depraved. Those who stood up to and died resisting Hitler, Stalin, Amin, and Pol Pot, and General Custer too, have earned salvation. Those who acquiesce deserve to be damned. There is in the world such a thing as evil. Says who? God help us. If there's no moral evaluator, no moral law writer and legislator, no judge, there's no justice. There's no sense of ultimately what is right, what's wrong. It's just people saying, oh yeah, says who? So we need God. There are a lot of other arguments for the existence of God that are out there, but those are three main ones. And I think that when taken together, they are compelling. They give us some sense that God exists, that it is rational to believe that God exists. But they only go so far. As I said earlier, if you want to know a stranger, you could try to track down information about that person or stalk that person or follow that person, but we can't do that really with God. We need God to speak to us, to reveal himself to us. That's how another way you get to know a stranger. Say, tell me about yourself. Tell me about your life. Tell me about your hopes and your dreams, your wishes for the future. You need someone to speak to you if you're really going to get to know that person. There once was, I think this was in the late 1950s, a Russian cosmonaut who had gone up into space in one of the earlier space explorations. And he said, well, we went up into space and we didn't find God, so he must not exist. And C.S. Lewis said, that was like Hamlet going into the attic of his castle looking for Shakespeare. Did Hamlet know Shakespeare existed? No. Shakespeare didn't exist in the world of Hamlet. Shakespeare created the world of Hamlet. He created Hamlet. If Hamlet were going to know about Shakespeare, Shakespeare would have to write about himself, and he would have to write himself into the story. And here's the thing. The author of life has written himself into the story. God has spoken, and God has come into this world and spoken to us. One more passage I want to look at quickly. That's the book of Hebrews. It's later on in the New Testament. If you don't get there turning, that's fine. It's on page 1001. First four verses of the book of Hebrews says this. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. The author of Hebrews said, God speaks. He has spoken. From his perspective in the past, God spoke to Israel through the prophets, through the people who would come and say, thus says the Lord, and who wrote the Old Testament. That is what we call specific revelation. God has specifically revealed himself in Scripture. But the most specific revelation of God is his Son, who came in the flesh. As the eternal Son of God, Jesus has always existed, and he is the Creator. God the Father created the universe through God the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. And yet at one point in history, more than 2,000 years ago, the Son of God entered into the world as Jesus of Nazareth. He, the one who created the world, who sustains it by his powerful word, also came into the story. It's as if Shakespeare wrote himself into the story of Hamlet and died in place of Hamlet to rescue Hamlet. Or to put it in a more contemporary way, it's as if J.K. Rowling wrote herself into one of the Harry Potter books, or all the Harry Potter books, to save Harry and his friends. The author of life stepped into the story of life. He lived the perfect life that we don't live. He lived according to God's design. And he died to take on the punishment that we deserve for failing to live for God. He is the best way to know who God is. And there is evidence, I can't get into this morning, that Jesus lived, that he died, that he rose from the grave as the first installment of a perfect creation. The best evidence about Jesus is the Bible, but there are many other documents that say, yes, there is a Jesus who lived, who died, and other people, his followers, claim to see him later after he died, that he rose from the grave. And we need Jesus. We have all broken God's moral law. We have failed to live according to God's design. We failed to love and to live for the Creator of the universe. But Jesus came and he lived the perfect life. He always obeyed that moral law. He lived according to God's design, his intention for humanity. And he stepped in to our place to take the punishment that we deserve by dying on the cross and rising from the grave later as the first fruits of a new creation, a restored and renewed universe. Everyone who trusts in Jesus and who follows him just says, yes, you're my only hope. They will live in that perfect world forever with him. So the question is, God, are you real? Or are you there? And the answer is a resounding yes. What is the greatest proof? God sent his Son. To know Jesus is to know God. And if you're here today and you don't really know Jesus, maybe you're not sure that you really have this right relationship with him, I would love to tell you a lot more about Jesus. But for right now, let's pray. Father, I ask that you would help us to understand that you're there and that we have very good reasons. It is a rational thing to believe in you And it is a very rational thing to believe in your Son and to trust Him. I pray that You would open up our eyes to see the truth. If there are people here who are struggling with doubts, I pray that You would give them confidence to know the truth. I pray that we would all live life according to Your designs, the way that You created life to function best, and that we would trust Your Son. He is our only hope in a world that is still broken and messed up, a world in which there is death. He is life. He is light. He is health. He is hope. He is our righteousness and our wisdom. He is the only way to be made right with You. Help us to understand that. Help us to live in light of that. Help us to tell other people the truth and this good news that they can be forgiven for any sin, any wrongdoing. We thank You, Father, that You're there and You have spoken to us and You have sent Your Son to rescue us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.